I really like kicking off sermon series, I have to say. Looking at larger chunks and books and kind of giving the overview, I tend to be a big picture guy as opposed to a detail guy. So I'm very excited to be here. But I have to say that as I was looking at the rest of what you're going to be studying in Zechariah, at first I was almost a little disappointed because this passage is fairly straightforward. All the rest of the stuff that comes is just really, really interesting visions that Zechariah has, all sorts of word pictures. You're going to see women in baskets, and you're going to see horses of various colors, and all sorts of really cool stuff. And at first, I was a little disappointed that I wasn't getting to that. But then I spent some time studying this passage, and actually, this is really good. I really like what we're talking about today. I've been incredibly encouraged as I've been studying, so I hope that the same will be true for you. See, as Christine was reading it, did you catch the news? The great news of this passage. This passage really is great news. Did you see it? This is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Did you see it that time? Return to me, and I will return to you. For people like Zechariah and the other residents of Jerusalem at this time, the fact that God was holding out the offer of his presence is deeply, profoundly, extravagantly good news. Despite what seemed to be evidence to the contrary, God had not abandoned his people, but he was actually telling them how to connect with him. And what he's telling them isn't new at all. He'd said it before, many times, in fact. Now, in order to understand just how good this news was for Zechariah and for the people of Israel, we have to understand verse 4. Verse 4 talks about ancestors, and it talks about prophets. And we need to understand a little bit of who those people are. This is also another part of the sermon that I'm very excited about. My education is in biblical studies and in history. So when I get to do a history of biblical studies together, it's just sort of the perfect thing. If I could figure out a way to stand up here while strumming a guitar, it would be just the absolute, absolute perfect day for me. Anyways, in talking about who these ancestors and these prophets are, we could start all the way back in Genesis 12 and talk about a guy named Abram, but we're not going to start quite that far back. We don't have that much time. We're going to move forward from him about 1,500 years to the time of the kings of Israel and the prophets. There had been prophets beforehand, but this is really when the prophets start to kind of come to the fore. And it's in this passage, or these prophets are the ones being talked about in this passage. People like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Now, in about 1050 BC, or BCE if you'd prefer, Israel gets their first king. He's a guy named Saul. Saul starts out pretty well, but true to form, power corrupts him. He becomes very arrogant. He becomes very self-justifying. Whatever he feels that he wants to do, he does. He is the king after all, but he forgets that he's the king under God. He's God's king of God's people. And Saul seems to forget that, and so he ends badly. The second king, David, great David, the great king of Israel. He is by far Israel's best king. Now, if you've read any stories about David, you will know that he is not a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination. He is far from perfect. But the thing that sets David apart over and over again is that David repents of his sin. He sins a lot. There's some pretty staggering kind of stuff, and you sit back and go, how is this guy in any position of responsibility? But he continues to repent of his sin. In fact, he's such a good king and such a great example in many ways that God actually calls David a man after my own heart. Staggering when you see the kind of things that David was sometimes caught up in. David's son Solomon succeeds him. Solomon ruled from 970 to 931. He as well starts very well. He has great wisdom. He has incredible wealth. But he gets sidetracked as well. The wealth that he's given is often a blessing from God, but he seems to like it a little more than he should. And his main Achilles heel is that he marries foreign women, and lots of foreign women. And they lead him astray. And instead of, when he marries these women, instead of bringing them in and says, now look who the God of Israel is, he allows them to say to him, look who our gods are. Look who Baal is. Look who Asherah is. And Solomon is actually enticed by these gods and becomes a worshiper of these gods, participates with his wives in worshiping foreign gods. So Solomon, again, starts well, ends badly. His son is a guy named Rehoboam. Rehoboam is relatively young when he comes to power, and all of Rehoboam's father's advisors, so Solomon's advisors, say to this young king, say, you know, your father pushed the people fairly hard. You need to give them a bit of a break. So if you serve the people will serve you. Rehoboam then went to his own advisors, who were essentially his entourage, the guys he grew up with, the hangers-on, if you will. And they said, serve the people? You're the king. Do whatever you want to do. And so he did. Needless to say, these young men weren't particularly wise. He took advantage of his position. As a result, the kingdom divided. The whole northern section of the kingdom completely revolted against Rehoboam. So in the south, you have King Rehoboam, who is the king of what is now called Judah, with the capital city being Jerusalem. In the north, the rebelling kingdom was a guy named Jeroboam. I know Jeroboam and Rehoboam, it gets a little confusing. But in the north was Jeroboam. His problem was that he set up a completely different type of worship, presumably towards the God of Israel. But he set up entirely different worship centers, an entirely different set of sacrificial system. So you've got the north, the kingdom of Israel, in the south, the kingdom of Judah. For 200 years, there's division. There are these two kingdoms. In the north, king after king after king are bad guys. They just are, every single one of them. Not one of their kings is an exemplary figure in any way, shape, or form. Some are worse than others, but they're all bad. That's just an easy way to remember it. The kings of the north, they're all bad. That's just the way it goes. The kings of the south, most of them are bad too. But there are a few who try to follow the Lord as much as possible. There are a few who are relatively exemplary figures. So in the north, everybody's bad. In the year 722, the north falls to the Assyrians, who are the superpower of the day. The people are carried off, other people are moved in, the whole northern kingdom is gone. The southern kingdom lasts until 587, at which time Jerusalem falls to the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians have replaced the Assyrians as the world superpower, and they come in and they conquer the southern kingdom. If you want to read more about that, you can read, for instance, the Book of Lamentation. It's a sad, depressing story. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we wept, taunted by their accusers, taunted by the people who took them captive. So they're carried off into the Babylonian Empire. 539, the Babylonian Empire falls to the Medes and the Persians. Three kings down is our man Darius, from verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius. Throughout all of Israel's history, the people always follow the king over and over again. If the king is idolatrous, if he's worshiping foreign gods, the people start to worship foreign gods. If the king is trying to bring the people back, they tend to follow him. Over and over again it happens. The king really leads the people. And this whole time as well, God is sending his prophets to call his people back to him. Some are nobility and are able to speak directly to kings and to policymakers. Others are called to go to the common people and speak God's word into those situations. Some, like you're going to see in Zechariah over the next number of weeks, have visions, dramatic visions. Some write poetry that cuts to the heart. Some are told to do things that become examples to the people, what the theologians call enacted oracles. And some spoke very plainly of what they had heard from God. Now, throughout the writings of all of the prophets, two main themes emerge, particularly in books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And the two main themes are these: idolatry and hypocrisy. There are all sorts of other things that the prophets talk about, but idolatry, the worship of other gods, and hypocrisy come out over and over and over and over again. So this is where we find ourselves. Some of the exiles from the Babylonian captivity have returned, and the temple of God is starting to be rebuilt. And here we are, listening to the word of the Lord through the prophet Zechariah in the autumn of the year 520 BC. And we find this great news, the offer yet again of God's presence with his people. They had been through all of this, and yet here is Zechariah saying, God has not abandoned you. They were not forgotten, wiped from God's memory like some regrettable mistake. In fact, he was actively pursuing them. Still, after all that had transpired between them, this was great news. Return to me, and I will return to you. Hope is not lost. This verse of return always certainly has one condition. The first step in the process to have God return to them is that the people of Israel return to God. Zechariah says, do not be like your ancestors. Or rather, the Lord through Zechariah says, do not be like your ancestors. Not only were the ancestors guilty of evil ways and evil practices, they also ignored the warnings given by the prophets. For hundreds of years, they ignored the warnings. Ultimately, they ignored God. Do not be like your ancestors. Now, the question has to come up, how are these returning exiles in danger of being, or in fact, actually being, like their ancestors? It says that God was very angry with the ancestors, but what is it that God was upset about with these people? Well, if we take the first two of our themes of God's anger in the previous prophets, the issue of idolatry, we see actually a marked improvement, a surprising improvement. It seems that after the exile, idolatry isn't much of an issue anymore. We have no record whatsoever of Jewish people worshiping foreign gods after the exile. See, this is a good and a hopeful sign. But as many of us know, and as the Bible continues to point out through to the New Testament, idolatry isn't just about bowing down before a carved figure and calling it a god. Idolatry is about putting anything other than God himself in the place of primary importance in our lives, thus making God secondary at best. So idolatry is something that many of us, or I dare say all of us, have to be watchful about. But it seems that the second theme of the prophets, that of hypocrisy, was the one most in evidence here. Now turn back in your Bibles just one page to the beginning of the prophet Haggai. Let me just read you a few verses from chapter 1, starting right at the beginning. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month. Now remember, Zechariah is second year of King Darius in the eighth month. So this is written just 2 months before our main passage. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Well, what's going on here? Some of the exiles had come back to Jerusalem after being taken captive in Babylon. And now they've been back in Jerusalem for about 18 years at this point. But they were, and still are, rather discouraged at what they found in the city. The city is just a shadow of its former self. The once glorious city, and most importantly, the temple, is nothing but a ruin. They were supposed to rebuild it, but the rebuilding effort is at a standstill. Now, they had faced many discouragements. They had faced fierce opposition. And they had let those things stop them from accomplishing what God had called them to do. Rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city. And here we see Haggai delivering the word of the Lord to the people and calling them on their hypocrisy. God called them to rebuild the temple, and they said, well, you know, I don't think the time is quite right. We're in lean economic times. Maybe that can just wait for a while. Yet it was clear that the time was right for them to build their own houses, to be as successful as they could in their what they thought were their private lives. No matter what they said in their worship, in their prayers, their actions showed that God was not a priority for them. Commentator Barry Webb defines hypocrisy as this: worship divorced from any serious commitment to obeying God in everyday life. And because this is what the people were doing, the judgment of God was coming on them. So Haggai calls them back, and this is the same call of God that Zechariah delivers to his people. Return to me. Do not be like your ancestors. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. And the result of this obedience is that I will return to you. God's people had seen answer to prayer. They had returned to the land that God had promised them, yet they allowed themselves to be sidetracked by discouragement and by heartbreak. Their hypocrisy was this: they were the people of God, but they were living just like everyone else, as if God didn't exist. Or again, as Barry Webb puts it, it was the sin of behaving just like ordinary people who have no interest in the kingdom of God. God says, do not be like your ancestors. They had all since died. The prophets too had died, and even the powerful Babylonian Empire by this time had been replaced as the world superpower by the Medes and the Persians. But the words and the decrees of the Lord remained, and they still do. So as we close, I think there are just a few obvious questions that we need to ask ourselves. Where is God calling you or calling us to return to him? Where is God highlighting our idolatry and hypocrisy and saying to us, turn from your evil ways? How are we living our lives as if God didn't even exist? Where is he reminding us of the impermanence of this life, yet the eternal permanence of his word? And the final question, of course, is this: how will we respond to these questions? Keeping in mind, of course, that our returning to him means his returning to us. His returning to us is great news. The presence of God. What more could we ask for? Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for the promise of your presence, that the God of the universe would make himself known to us, would be with us, is an incredible promise. Lord, we ask that we would not take it lightly. And as you prompt us by your Spirit, we ask that we would continue to respond to you, that where we ought to return, we will return. And we look forward then to your returning to us. Send us out with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.